Cities that we're going to highlight is the city of Nob and the city of Gad. Now, what happens in these two cities, and actually for the next couple chapters, we see this, we see fear, David struggling with fear. And fear takes a place in his life. I don't want to say dominates him. That's too strong of a word. But fear gets the upper hand. And David makes some really foolish decisions. But he gets the victory. And then he walks free from it. He walks not under its influence. And then a little bit later, it hits him again. It's really how the Christian life goes. And these next 10 chapters of David's life, it's not one unbroken string of victory after victory, but it's advance, some setback, some advance, some real noble choices, then some bad choices, then a recovery, then noble choices. That's why I can relate to David's life so well. I know what it means to go forward and then have some setbacks and make some wrong choices, then recover in the grace of God and then make good choices after that. And the Lord's pleasure and the Lord's blessing upon your life. Well, here in paragraph A, we'll look at 1 Samuel chapter 21. Now, David came to the city of Nob. That's only about 3 miles south of Gibeah. It's only 3 miles away. Now, remember where we left David, weeping in the embrace of his best friend, Jonathan, knowing they might not see each other for many years. Little did they know they would only see each other one more time. They both probably assumed it'd be a little while and then they would be together the rest of their life. But that never happened that way. So David flees 3 miles and he's very sad. I mean, he's grieving. He's disappointed that his life in Gibeah and the governmental capital, it's all gone. The money, the friends, the promotion, the routine that he was so enjoying. Many disappointments. Fear is beginning to play a role in his life like it's never been before. Plus, now he's alone. Let me give you just a good common sense warning. When you're sad and then you're disappointed, which are not always the same thing, because circumstances take a real negative turn. He's sad over the relational break. Then circumstances take a real negative turn, so he's disappointed, plus sad over the relationship. But he's got fear because a man's trying to kill him and destroy him. Fear of loss of his life, but loss of everything. Now he's alone. So sad, disappointed, fearful, alone is trouble. If you're sad and disappointed and fear is getting an upper hand, get with believers. Whatever you do, don't retreat. The enemy wants you to retreat in shame, to retreat in melancholy. Run the other way. Run to the body of Christ. Be with people that are loving Jesus. I don't mean just do a lot of socializing, although socializing has its place in the kingdom. It's really good. But I mean get with godly people that are going to inspire you in the Lord, and don't retreat. Well, David, he came to the city of Nob, and he comes to Ahimelech, the priest. Well, Ahimelech is the high priest. And Ahimelech was, it's only 3 miles away. He's afraid. And he sees David. Here's the king's son-in-law, the most popular man in the nation, war hero. And he's all alone. And Ahimelech looks at him and he says, why are you alone? Nobody's with you. And the reason that the high priest is troubled, because there were so many raids of the Philistines into Israel's territory, life was very dangerous there. And people did not, a military man, particularly a man of high stature, didn't travel alone. Now, he technically had a couple aides with him, but that's not what Ahimelech meant when he said alone. He meant there's no other top government people, no other seasoned soldiers with you. Why are you alone? This is dangerous. It's not right. And verse 2, David tells Ahimelech a lie. Now, he told Jonathan to tell his dad, Saul, a lie. Remember the last chapter, chapter 20. Tell your dad I went to Bethlehem when really David was just hiding in that field. Now he's telling another lie. He says to Ahimelech, he goes, well, the king has ordered me on real special business. And he told me very specifically, don't let anybody know anything. It's top secret, our highest priority of secrecy. I'm commanding you to go on this very private secret mission. And Ahimelech says, well, where are the soldiers with you? He goes, well, he goes, good question. I directed those young men, the soldiers that would naturally be with me, because David went to the city of Nob regularly. Because the city of Nob was the spiritual capital. It's where the tabernacle was. It's where the high priest, and it was the kind of the epicenter, the spiritual center. And what would happen, it's only 3 miles from Gibeah, the governmental center. And when the soldiers, David being a very primary example, they would go on a military excursion or an assignment, they would go and dedicate themselves to the Lord. They would offer offerings to the Lord. There was a spiritual dimension, and they would go to Nob. And so David knew the high priest, and Ahimelech knew him. And he goes, this is weird, David. You've never been alone. I don't get what's going on. He goes, top secret. And the young men that normally the group of soldiers that would be in my garrison or battalion or whatever, he goes, I told him to go to such and such place. That's a second lie. Now, why did David go to that city? I mean, because remember, he's sad, he's disappointed, he's filled with fear. Saul's hot after him. Paragraph B, it says clearly in chapter 22, verse 10, it gives the three reasons why. But we won't get to there till next week. That he went for food. Because remember, he's been in that field hiding for 3 days. Because when he met with Jonathan in chapter 20, Jonathan says, well, here's the good news. You're going to go in hiding. The bad news, you got to go in hiding starting right now. You don't have your little kit with you and your little bags and starting hiding right now. Because the whole nation's watching you. So David's a little bit hungry now. And he goes there for weapons because David's going to go on the run. He's not going to go back to Gibeah. He never goes back to Gibeah again. He's on the run now for 6 or 7 years. He's a fugitive. He's an outlaw. Saul is chasing him from cave to cave, town to town, trying to execute him. So he needs weapons. And he just took off from that field in chapter 20. He has nothing. Doesn't have his clothing. I mean, all the things you'd go. If you're going to go on a trip for a 6 months or 6 years, it ended up about 6 years, you'd pack a few bags. And he wanted to inquire of the Lord. That's a phrase in the Old Testament that's used quite a few times. To inquire of the Lord was a phrase that meant to get direction, prophetic direction from the high priest. Because if you received direction from the Lord, the idea that God would not only direct you, but he would bless you in that direction. And that's why David would go there to inquire of the Lord sometimes before he went on a military assignment. Now, how did you inquire of the Lord? I'll just take a minute because it's kind of an interesting activity that happens in the Old Testament. Is the high priest had a garment called an ephod. Just in a garment they would put on an ephod. And this ephod had pockets. And in the pockets were these two stones called the Urim and the Thummim. Say Urim and Thummim. See, okay. And the Urim and the Thummim, this shows up a few times in the Old Testament. Nobody really knows for sure how it operated. Now, there's a couple theories, but I'm giving you the most common, the one I've ran into the most often that's been used over many, many, for centuries, this interpretation. That the Urim and the Thummim was the best idea that people could come up with, modern scholars. It's two stones. And they would take these stones and they would either, we don't know exactly how, they would like one side would be black, one side would be white, or one stone would be black, one stone would be white. We don't know exactly how it works. And they would take the stones and they would ask the Lord the question, the high in the presence of the high priest, like a king would. And not everybody could do this. You had to be somebody involved in the business of the nation doing God's will. It was the idea. And they would take these stones and they would like cast them like it's like casting lots or something. Nobody knows exactly how, but they would do something with the stones. And then the stone would turn this way and that meant yes, or that way meant no. And it was just real clear, a yes and a no. And they could get an instant answer. They go to the high priest, say, does God say go here or does God say go there? And they would do something with those stones. They would, you know, like cast the lots type thing, and the black stone would do something, or it would go on this side or that side. Anyway, I don't know how it happened and different theories, but the idea there would be a very certain yes and no. And that's how they inquired of the Lord in that way. Now, they had prophets that heard from God directly, but this was quite a special blessing that the high priest and the king in relationship to the high priest could use. Well, paragraph C, I already mentioned that the city of Nob was only 3 miles from Gibeah. It was the national spiritual center. It's where the tabernacle was. It's where the Ark of the Covenant was. It's where there was many of the top priests of the nation were there. Now, Saul thought David was in Bethlehem. Because remember, Jonathan said, David asked permission to go to Bethlehem. It's only like a day later. It's only 3 miles away. Maybe the same day. He thought he was in Bethlehem celebrating the feast, the festival with his family. So again, paragraph D, the priest says, why are you alone? I have the different reasons there. You don't have an escort, and there's many raiding bands of the Philistines. That's odd, David. You're top government leader and you don't have bodyguards and military men with you. It's a very dangerous area. But perhaps Ahimelech was also aware of the recent events. I mean, Ramah's not far away, and that's when the spirit fell on Saul, and maybe the word got back to the high priest. Saul went up there to kill David. I mean, the word was spreading around. Everybody knew, and Saul was well known in the nation as having an anger problem. And then it's very possible Ahimelech heard the story already. Saul went up there and the first group of soldiers, the spirit immobilized them by falling on them. The second group, the third group, same thing happened. Then it happens to Saul. Saul's trying to kill David. Maybe Ahimelech goes, I don't really know the whole story, David, but this is odd that you're here without anybody else. That just leaves me unsettled because maybe he heard about the feast where it just happened in chapter 20 where Saul threw the spirit at his firstborn son, the heir to the throne, and said, I'm going to kill David and I'm going to kill you if you try to protect him. Maybe because the rumor is only 3 miles away and he is the high priest and he's got quite an information network, so he could be up on what's happening. So David's telling a very, very dangerous lie right here. Paragraph F. So David says, verse 3, he goes, do you have any food? He goes, I'm really on the run. I haven't had a chance to get my supplies. The matter was very urgent. The king said, top priority, you have to leave today. Got any food on hand? Because remember, David's been out in that field in chapter 20 for 3 days. Verse 4, the priest goes, well, there's no common bread. No regular bread like everybody has in their home when they make the bread. But there is holy bread. There's consecrated bread. It's another way to say it. There's bread that went through a ritual and it can only be used by the priests. David, you're not a priest. But David says, but I am on the king's urgent mission. Well, David's lying, but Ahimelech doesn't know that. He goes, well, I guess I could give you the bread that is ritually gone through this particular process, set apart only for the priests. And okay, he goes, verse 5 and 6. I'm not going to read that, but he says, hey, are the guys, he had a few young assistants with him. maybe two or three guys who just helped him a little bit on this journey, but they were not the soldier types, is the idea. And he goes, are you ceremonially clean? Have you done the right things that priests do, prescribed by the law of Moses, before you take this consecrated holy bread? Because, I mean, after all, God made these rules. And David says, well, sort of. We didn't keep them all, but we are starving. Huh. Okay. Well, we'll make an exception for you. You can take them. Incidentally, paragraph H, Jesus used this story right here. Remember when he healed the man on the Sabbath? Matthew 12. And the Pharisees say, how dare you on the Sabbath? He said, didn't even David eat the consecrated bread? When he wasn't a priest and he didn't keep the ritual ceremonies. Paragraph H. The idea that Jesus was saying is God wants us to keep the spirit of the law, the point for which a rule is given, so that love would be enhanced, that life would go forward. We don't keep a law for a law. We keep the precepts of God because they enhance the will of God and the blessing of God. And so Jesus actually used this passage to the Pharisees. He goes, don't keep the letter of the law and have some poor guy die on the Sabbath because it's a Sabbath day. God created the Sabbath day to bless your life. That's the point. Pharisees couldn't see that. But anyway, that's a well-known passage. But this was where Jesus is drawing on this passage. Top of page 2. Verse 7. Well, there was a certain man there at the city of Nob that's hearing this whole conversation. He's a very prominent man. He was a certain servant of Saul, but a very prominent servant of Saul. He was involved in the king's court. David and him, they knew each other well. They both worked right there together. His name was Doeg. Now, I can tell you, don't name anybody Doeg, okay? The Edomite. Don't call him Doeg the Edomite. How's that? He was the chief of the herdsmen. Now, the herdsmen, that was a big position. That means he was over all of the king's livestock, the king's herds, the king's sheep, all everything. I mean, it's a massive position of wealth and power. I mean, in today's economy, I mean, it could be millions and millions of dollars were under his authority and his care. David saw Doeg and went, oh man, he's real loyal to Saul. This isn't good. It's Doeg's an Edomite. And the Edomites, characteristically, throughout Old Testament history, were arch enemies of Israel. So why an Edomite is in Saul's court is another issue for another day. But an Edomite was not to be they were enemies of God's people all throughout the Old Testament. The narrative is just letting us know, it's kind of foreshadowing, a bad guy is in the drama. This is going to get intense. Verse 8, David said back to the high priest, Ahimelech, he goes, thank you for the food. He goes, thank you for slightly overlooking some of the ritual rules. We kept a few of the rituals, but not technically all of them. Thank you for that. Hey, do you have any weapons? See, Doeg hears this too. Weapons? Yeah, spear or sword, anything. He goes, because I was in a hurry. I didn't have food, I didn't have weapons. But I mean, I'm sent by the king. You know, like, okay, the king sent you, but you didn't stop to take weapons? Verse 9. The high priest, it says priest, but the high priest, it's Ahimelech, says, here we have in the main sanctuary, in the tabernacle there at Nob again, it's the top spiritual center. They had the sword of Goliath, but it was like think of it as in a trophy case, as a memorial. I mean, it's Israel's greatest victory in recent days. The power of God broke in, and it's there in the spiritual center, in the sanctuary, like, wow, a testimony. Look at God's commitment to us. And David, he goes up, and he looks at the sword, and he goes, remember the Philistine you killed in the Valley of Elah? There it is, right there in the trophy case. He goes, if you want to take it, take it. David looked at the sword. For there's no other sword. We don't have any other weapons. That's the only weapon we got. David said, ooh, man, he picks it up. There's none like it. I'll take it. Now, I think the sword is a little bit big for David because Goliath is about 10 feet almost. David's a lot smaller stature. This sword's a heavy sword. David goes, let's do it. You know, I can imagine David going, man, I don't remember it being this big. Whoa. But even that sword should have been, in a good setting, a remembrance. David, I can imagine the Lord whispering in his heart, remember when you were not afraid. Remember the exploits of how I was true to you and used you. Why are you going the other way now? So even that was the Lord's kindness. Because David takes the sword, it's interesting, I have written here in paragraph A, David puts his trust in a sword that couldn't protect Goliath. Goliath said, I come to you with my sword. And David says, I come to you in the name of the Lord, not with a sword. Now he's got the very sword of Goliath that he's going to now rely on. I mean, things are not good for David. It's not that vibrant, clear faith and thinking that he had just even a couple years ago. Let's look at paragraph D. I'm sure when David saw Doeg, he felt a little bit of panic. Again, remember, it's only 3 miles from Gibeon. He's going, oh, man, this is one of Saul's top money guys. I mean, he's over Saul's personal wealth. Real loyal. He doesn't care about what the prophets of Israel, the covenant. He's an Edomite. He's against all that stuff. He's non-religious, a-religious, whatever. They knew each other from working in the court. My opinion is that the presence of Doeg in the court, David said, it's just a minute from now, Saul will be right here. I better get out of here. Just go and pick the story up. We're going ahead of chapter. I'm going to look at this for just a brief moment because we're going to look at this in detail next week. David's lie, telling the priest, I'm on the king's business, and Doeg hearing the lie and telling the king, telling on David, created a tremendous disaster. It ended up leading to an entire city, the city of Nob, this priestly city, 85 priests and all their families all being slaughtered and killed. Because Saul is so angry because he thought Ahimelech betrayed the king. He goes, you gave my enemy a sword? The high priest goes, your enemy is your son-in-law. Are you kidding me? What do you mean your enemy? You gave him a sword and you prayed and to God for him and gave him prophetic ministry and direction. You gave him food. My arch enemy. And Ahimelech is like, I don't know what's going on here. And David and King Saul was so infuriated here. I have it right here in the passage. Paragraph F, King said to Doeg. Doeg said, I saw it, King. This high priest did all of that. I was there. I saw it with my own eyes. And the king said to Doeg, kill all the priests then. Kill them all. Treason. Teach them never, ever to betray me and to betray Israel. Of course, that was all King Saul's mixed up, convoluted thinking. So Doeg, we're now in 1 Samuel chapter 22. We're up a chapter ahead. That's more for next week. Killed all 85 men who wore the linen ephod. That's another phrase for a priest. Because to wear the linen ephod was a priest. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, Abiathar, escaped. Only one out of the 85 die and one of them escapes. The high priest's son. He escapes. Verse 22, and he goes to David. He finds David. David's on the run in the next place. And Abiathar finds him. Says, David, do you know what happened after you left? Doeg told on you. We didn't know you were lying. My entire family was wiped out. Verse 22, David said, I knew it. I knew when Doeg was there. I knew this was trouble. He goes, I've caused the death of everyone in your family, which he did. And Abiathar, which is so interesting, became a loyal subject to David. He goes, Abiathar says, I know the Lord's with you. You did a disaster, but I'm going with God's purpose. Don't do that again. And he stayed with him for years and became the new high priest. I mean, you think he'd be really mad at David, but somehow he said, I know the Lord's with you and the Lord's not with Saul. I don't want to go in his direction. I'm going with you. And he went with David through all the wilderness years. Again, that's for next week. Paragraph G. The interesting thing I want to point out is that when we're led by fear, we make really bad decisions. Now, David's sad because of an interrupted relationship. He's fearful because he's about to suffer loss. He's disappointed because he's lost his former position and his possessions. He's about to lose his life. It looks that way. So fear has really got the upper hand in his life. Being led by fear is a new experience for David. And a lot of the Psalms are written out of this, and they're written for our benefit, because if a mighty man anointed like this who knew God so well could struggle with fear, then we're not so strange. We're not so different when we struggle with fear. That's the message. You know, it's one thing to trust God when we're overcoming all the pressures. I mean, we're seeing change. The money's there. The negative things are changing. The blessing is there. The victory is there. I trust God. But how about when the changes don't come in the circumstances? The blessing, you can't see it like you did before. The victory's not there. Can David still trust God? I mean, it's easy to trust God when it's all happening. All the blessings are flowing. And the truth is, David stumbled, but it was not a stumble unto spiritual death. It was a stumble. He recovered every time, but he ended up learning and then recommitting himself. And he had the knowledge of his own weakness, and his humility was born in that. And I don't mean go sin so you can be more humble. One guy said, well, I'll sin more if it makes me more humble. I go, no. Pray for pride then. Anyway, don't really. Don't try to get sin more so you get more humble is the point. Crisis moments reveal us. When a crisis moment, I mean, whether it's a simple disappointment or a major setback and everything in between, they reveal us. They reveal what we believe about God, what we believe about ourselves. They reveal who we really are, meaning the choices we make. I don't mean one crisis moment and one bad choice, but when we look back over a series of crisis moments, disappointments and setbacks, the choices, and the big choice is not a scandalous sin. That's what I'm talking about. The big choice the enemy wants us to do is just to draw back and quit. That's the big choice. A lot of people in the crisis, they draw back, they quit pressing into God. They quit believing God for the fullness. They quit engaging to serve and help others. They draw back and they let down and say, I'm just going to coast and live for me. That's quitting. That's a choice many people make in a crisis. Crisis moments reveal us. But they also strengthen us. Even if we make some wrong choices, but we recover, God overrides it and overrules it and causes it to work together for our good. God wanted David to be stable, reliable as a king. He's like saying, David, I'm going to let you see your weakness. I'm going to let you find my mercy. I'm going to let you recover. I'm going to let you do it again. I'm not going to make you do it, but I'm going to let you see this so that you end up reliable and steady and you're humble and you're leaning on me when you have all the power in the nation and this great wealth and authority. I want you to have these things settled in your life, that you're humble. You don't trust yourself. You don't put yourself in these situations. When everything's looking bad, you know God will break through sooner or later. I'm going to give you that history in God, David. That's what I'm doing in your life. Top of page 3. Well, so David has this crisis experience. The whole city is massacred because of his lie. Again, he's sad, he's fearful, he's weary too. No, undoubtedly, he's hungry, he's weary. Put weariness into that too. You get sad, afraid, disappointed, and tired. You put them all together with a real devil. I'm telling you, run to the body of Christ. Run to radical believers and stay in the middle of them. Don't get alone and just do your best. Get in the midst of the people of God. Top of page 3. Well, he flees. And I think the reason he fled, because he saw Doeg. Again, he's only 3 miles away from Saul. And he goes, it's only a matter of time. And Saul did come, kill those priests. And Saul's coming after David. Here's the strangest turn of events. Unthinkable. Here, his fear is going to be manifest again, but in a very different way. David's getting schooled in how weak and fearful he really is, but how faithful God will be to deliver him time and time again. Again, that history in God is building in him, where he's trusting in God's mercy, and even he's learning the way to how to avoid these pitfalls as well. What happens is, verse 10, in his panic after seeing Doeg, he fled to Gath. Now, Gath is about 25 miles away. It's on the sea coast on the west. Over on the west part on the Mediterranean Sea. But Gath was a city of the Philistines. He leaves Israel and he goes to the Philistine city. Now, I think his rationale is, he thinks Saul's a coward. He's in such a bad place with God and a bad place spiritually. He's bold to kill me, but he won't go fight any wars. David was fighting all Saul's wars. Saul didn't want to get in the battles. He was kind of laying back. I mean, Saul was filled with fear and a wrong spirit and depression. And David said, you know what? If I go over the national boundary line, the state line, so to speak, if I go over there, Saul won't come chase me. I'll go to Gath. That's what I'll do. I'll just go to Gath. I know Saul hates me, but Saul's more afraid of the Philistines than he has hatred for me. So in his despair, he runs, goes 25 miles over to the Philistine city. But David, what are you thinking? You're in Gath. That was the city of Goliath, and you've got Goliath's sword in your hand going to Goliath's city. David, wake up. Beloved, when we get fears driving us, our whole view gets distorted. Whatever you do, don't go to Gath and don't bring Goliath's sword to his hometown. He was the champion of Gath and he's wearing his jersey into the other team's, well, that's a bad example, but you know what I'm saying. Verse 10. David arose, he fled before Saul. He went to Achish, king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said, because David was kind of hoping he could slip in, go over the national borderlines, kind of like get a job over at the corner, somewhere, stay out of the limelight. And Achish's servants, I mean the guys in the royal court, they instantly recognize him. They go, hey, that's David. David's going, what? I mean, they didn't have Facebook back then, but they knew David by face. That's the guy that was in the battle against Goliath a couple years ago. He says, we know about him. They sing the song about him all over the land. The women do. Saul has slain his thousands. David has 10,000. David goes, oh, no, that song's coming back up again. So that song got me in so much trouble in Israel. Because that song made him very famous and created so much jealousy of Saul. He goes, that song, I want to get rid of the song. They're singing it over in the Philistine nation too. David says, I got to get rid of this song somehow. Paragraph C. Let's just get a picture. He's forsaking the land of Israel. He's fleeing the covenant land. He's armed with Goliath's sword. He's going to Achish, the king of the city. It's a city state, so it's not a nation, but it's the king of a city. He's going to make an alliance with God's enemies. Nothing is more improbable than David, the anointed of the Lord who killed Goliath, would find refuge in Goliath's town with his people who are against God. Beloved, do you think that you hear somebody does something and, you know, a man of God or a woman of God been devoted to the Lord, and you hear they do something, you think, I would never do that. Just you don't even know how bizarre life could get when fear mixes with sadness, and fear and sadness get together with disappointment, again, throw some fatigue in and be alone. Paul said it best in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. I don't have it on the notes. He goes, take heed. If you think you stand, you think you're not vulnerable, and you can look down the way and say, oh, I'm never like that. You better say, by the grace of God. By the grace of God, I don't go that way. Only by His grace. Because when things get weird, that's why over my 40 years of ministry, I see men and women of God, you know, whether in the ministry or in the marketplace, which is the ministry, by the way, whatever, all the roles, I feel sympathy. I don't look at them and say, how could that? I go, oh, Lord, it's life is rough out there. And we want to understand them and not imagine that we're above and beyond. I look at David here and I go, what on earth? And the Lord says, well, maybe in his situation you wouldn't do much better. Maybe you'd do a lot worse. Well, paragraph D, I just mentioned here, they recognize David by face. Who is this guy? He's a folk hero. Spotted him instantly. Paragraph F, the bottom of page 3. And so, verse 12, David took these words to heart when they said, they sing of him all over the land that he kills 10,000. 10,000 who? 10,000 Philistines is who they're singing about. 10,000 of us. David's going, oh, that song. I hate that song. I never liked that song. I always turned it off when I heard it on the radio. He took the words to heart because it was 10,000 Philistines they were singing about that David killed. He was very much afraid now. He goes, oh, no, this is backfiring. I fled Saul. Now I'm in the king's court of another nation, trapped in his court. I mean, when you're in the king's court, there's not a lot of escape hatches. You know, you're there, surrounded by all the Philistine soldiers and the bodyguards and all those. And so David kicked into another idea. Verse 13, he changed his behavior. He goes, I know what I'll do. I'll fake insane. Now, I think that was insane for him to fake being insane. But when fear is driving you, even the best man, woman, can do some really wrong, crazy things. So David pretended madness. He scratched on the door. Ah, slime on his beard. Ah. Please don't get a little sound bite and put that out there. Verse 14, Achish, he interrupts David, slobbering and sliving. Ah, just the anointed of God. There he is, filled with fear. Goliath's sword in Goliath's hometown, leaving Israel. Life couldn't be worse for David right there. Achish, this is a miracle that Achish didn't kill him. I mean, because he has killed not only Goliath. Remember, military excursion, one after the other. David would go out and kill the Philistines. I mean, the dowry, the 200 men, the Philistines, they know all about that too. But David killed those 200 men just to become Saul's son-in-law, to marry his daughter. Achish said, look, you see, the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? He goes, do I need another madman in my midst? He goes, you brought this fellow in my presence? Now here's the crux of the matter. Shall this fellow come into my house? That's the question. Because they brought him to Achish because they thought it was when they captured David out there somewhere. And they brought, I mean, David came to to Gath, but when they found him and got to say, hey, we'll bring you to the king. I mean, he didn't run into the king just on the street. They brought him to the king. And they were saying, hey, think about this, Achish. He's left his nation. He's defected. I mean, he's a defector from the military. He can't go back. I mean, you can't leave the military and leave the nation. You can't defect and go back and get your status. They go, he can't really go back. Saul, he's bitter at Saul, probably. He's really a good soldier, we know firsthand. A couple of guys go, oh, man, we saw him. What if we turned him on Saul? He can't go back anyway because he's defected from the army. Again, because that's the penalty of death. You can't just leave in a military military position like that. What if we used this guy, made a public relations deal about how that he saw the truth of how bad Israel was and how good the Philistines were? He's really good. What do you think? Maybe he should join your house, your staff, your team. We've heard great stories about how gifted he is, and Achish is going, well, you know, it made sense, sort of, because they think he's burned the bridges, he can't go back. But he's slobbering and doing this. He goes, get him out of here. Get this crazy man out of here. Well, page 4, it's the next 2 or 3 minutes. And we're going to pray over you. Psalm 34. Here's the interesting. David wrote Psalm 34 right in this experience. After his lie at the city of Nob, his sadness over Jonathan, the slaughter of all the priests at Nob, running in fear to Gath, standing in front of the king because they're trying to get the king to like buy into David because, you know, maybe we could really use this guy. This could be helpful. He's young. He might really buy into us. He's abdicated completely from Israel. David is, then he's doing all this crazy, insane acting. And then he writes Psalm 34, which you read Psalm 34. This is his recovery. His recovery, and then we find the next verse of chapter 22 we'll look at next week. He escapes out of Gath. They don't tell us how, but he finally found a way out. He escaped with his life and got free, but in the process, he writes Psalm 34. Paragraph B, the psalm, we see how David felt and acted in getting victory over fear of Achish, but also the shame of what he did with his lie in the city of Nob. Also the sadness that he had related to the relationship, not the broken relationship, but the separation of a very dear relationship. Psalm 34 could be called David facing his fears. It could be David facing his shame. David finding the Lord with a very troubled heart. Now, one of David's main defining qualities in his life, and it comes out here in Psalm 34, was his confidence in mercy. David had this tremendous understanding that God's heart was so big that no matter how bad what he did, if he was genuine in repenting, God would fully forgive him and restore him. David had this tremendous insight into God's heart. So paragraph C, we'll start here, and we're just going to look at a little bit of this. I'm leaving this more for you to look at, and we'll look at Psalm 34 an entire session because it's really practical of how you face fear and shame. But he starts off, it's a very well-known psalm. I'll bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually in my mouth. I'll magnify the Lord, exalt his name together. Now, that's a great psalm, a great worship service, but when you think he's in Gath after the great disaster at Nob, and he's saying, I will praise the Lord at all times, what? What David's saying is fear, shame, bitterness, condemnation, which is shame, complaint, All of those things, I'm going to lay them down, and I'm going to say with my mouth, I'm going to align my mouth with the truth that God's magnified. God, it feels like you have forsaken me. I'm in the worst condition of life, but you're God. You love me. You're powerful. Your purposes are perfect. Your leadership is perfect. I will magnify you. He began to say with his mouth and bring his heart back in alignment. He goes, I'll say it all day. I don't care what my eyes see. I'm going to declare what is true. I will magnify the promise of God, the truth of God. God, your leadership has always been good. It doesn't look good right now, but you know what? I'm wrong. You're right. I'm wrong. You're right. Because, see, the devil wants us to magnify our bitterness, our shame. Woe is me. I'm so bad. I'll just quit. Or magnify our complaint. Life is so hard. Where are you, God? God, the devil wants us with our mouth continually to say those other things. Paragraph D. We see the things that David did and we say what God did. David said, I sought the Lord. I cried out to the Lord. I set my heart to fear the Lord, which means I'm going to obey him. I'm committed to his leadership. Then he tells what God did. God heard me. In God's own timing, he delivered me. Now, David escaped from Gath. We don't know how, but God saved me. God sends angels to help me. This is all related to this experience at Nob and Gath. Paragraph E, verse 11. Look at David. Again, he's only 25, 26 years old. But he's not fully out of the funk he's been in, because we find out in chapter 27 he stumbles back into it again, because it is ebb and flow. It's not just one broken victory after the other, but it's a series of victories after some setbacks, and the composite story is a glorious story, but it's not a perfect story with no setback and no failure in it. He says in verse 11, he goes, come, you children, listen to me. So who's he talking to? The kids? The children's church at Gath? I mean, who are the children he's talking to? He's in Gath right now. He's talking to just a few of the young ones around him, some of these attendants. He says, I'm going to teach you the fear of the Lord. He goes, first thing I'm going to tell you, verse 13, keep your lips from evil and from deceit. My lies got the city of Nob destroyed. My lies got me into trouble. My deceit, he goes, I'm done with this. I'm done with this. I'm going to go the other direction. Now, here's the verse right here. Here's the mercy verse. He goes, here's what I know for a fact, and it's what we're going to pray over you in a moment. This is David's classic life revelation. Not that it's the only one he had. It's not the only one he had, but it's a major life message. God is near. God will be near if you're brokenhearted. And I don't mean if you're just sad. Brokenhearted doesn't mean sad, like I'm heartbroken over a relationship. No, brokenhearted means I'm sad at my failure. I own my failure. I'm not okay with my failure. I'm not rationalizing my failure. I love you and I don't like what I do, but I know you will bring me near if I own it and call on your leadership. God will save the contrite. Contrite spirit is humble. Humble and contrite is the same thing. Brokenhearted and contrite, that's really the same thing. It means I'm going to go to war against the areas of my life that are not under your leadership, and I'm not okay with them anymore. I'm going to call them sin. I'm going to call it unbelief, and I'm going to commit myself because I know you will forgive me and you will save me and deliver me. I'm going to have confidence in this. You know, it was years later, paragraph G, many years later, probably 20 years later, I don't know for sure, when David, I mean, I don't have the math in my mind right now, but when David committed a sin with Bathsheba and had her husband killed to cover up the adultery, he committed adultery in 2 Samuel 11 with Bathsheba, and most of you know the story, and had the husband killed, David went back to Psalm 34. It's quoted in Psalm 51. That's the psalm he wrote in that. He goes, I know. You won't despise a broken, contrite heart. He goes, I know that truth I learned back in Gath. I know it's true. I've got decades proving it. If I will come with sincerity and truth, I will recover. No situation is bigger than recovery with God. No sin is bigger. I can get it all back. I don't mean the situation, but I can get my relationship back. I can, some situations won't reverse because they're in the past, but I can get my walk back. I can get that dynamic back that I had before. Because God, He will not despise, which means He will not turn away. He will not look down on a broken and contrite heart, but He'll draw near, He said in Psalm 34. He'll save. He'll deliver. He'll reverse it all. And that's one of the great messages that David penned in the crisis of struggling with his fear in that day. And I want to go with David. I want to say, Lord, that's true for David. It's true for me. Amen and amen. Let's stand before the Lord. Let's have the worship team come up. Well, we all need this prayer. I need it. You need it. There's no one in this room who doesn't need, Lord, I want to be near, closer to You. And I want an area of my life. I want You to save it, meaning recover it, restore it is the idea of saving it. Deliver me from the negative dark emotion. That's what He means. I want to be delivered from the dark emotion. The loss, the fear, the shame, the condemnation, the bitterness, whatever that dark emotion is. We all are tempted with those emotions. Some people are entrapped. Others, the enemy is just trying to lure you into that emotion and to get it to a stronghold. I want to invite you to, if you would like prayer, because we all need prayer for this. But if you just say, hey, yeah, I'm going to be like David. I want to have the confidence. He'll draw near to me. He'll deliver. He'll save me. He'll reverse this thing. My heart will get recover fully. I want to invite you to come up. We're going to ask the Lord, just to anyone in the room, again, I need it, you need it, they need it, everybody needs this. David's life message, God will draw near to the broken and contrite of heart. The man or woman that admits it, their need, doesn't rationalize it, doesn't deny it, cries out for mercy. The Lord says, I'll help you. I'll help you. So Lord, here we are before You, like David even. We trust You. Lord, if he could be in the disaster at the city of Nob and the craziness of Gath, and yet You would deliver him from those dark emotions that we all know about, Lord, how much more would You deliver us in the new covenant through the blood of Jesus? How much more would You deliver us? Holy Spirit, I ask You. I ask for a new beginning tonight. I ask for a new beginning tonight. I ask for a recovery tonight, a process that begins tonight in a new way. Now just speak to the Lord that area. Say, Lord, I'm going to admit. I'm going to say it. I'm bitter. It's not a stronghold yet, but it's working on me. I'm disappointed. I've lost my thankfulness. Or I'm stuck in this, whatever it is, you know what it is.
We turn our eyes to You. Looking at You now.
Lord, I ask to wash right now, to wash us. Wash us, Lord.
Turn from our way.
We turn from that way.
Lay down our fear.
We lay our fear down to Your leadership.
Lay down our own strength.
We don't trust in our own way, Lord. I don't have a chance to do this thing right without Your help.
We're turning to You, Lord.
I turn Him to You, Lord.
We're turning to You, Lord.
The situation, the circumstance, the dark emotion. Lord, I turn to You now.
I'm no longer a slave to fear.
For the Lord says, I will draw near to the contrite.
I am a child.
I draw near, I will save you.
I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child.
I will confess. I will bless You and You magnify You and exalt You, Lord. I trust Your leadership.
We trust You, Lord.
Lord, release your presence right now. Release your glory in this room, guys. I'm going to invite about 50 of you, anyone up from the room, whether you're a visitor or you live here, come and pray for folks. The Holy Spirit does more when the saints pray for the saints. We lay hands on people. Just say, Lord, touch their heart. You don't have to have the details. Just say, Lord, touch them. Release your manifest glory on their heart.
I'm no longer a slave to fear.
I'm no longer a slave to fear.
Oh, I am a child of God.
What are you doing with your lips?
I'm no longer a slave to fear. Oh, I am a child of God. You unravel me with a melody, you surround me with a song of deliverance.
Songs of deliverance
from my enemy.
We speak deliverance
till all my fears are gone. As you unravel me with a melody,
Lord, release your glorious presence.
You surround me with a song.
Release songs of deliverance,
of
Lord, now.
Deliverance.
I ask for washing. I ask for renewing.
My enemy.
I ask for cleansing of the heart right now, the emotion.
My fears are gone. I'm no longer a slave to fear. Oh, I am. God, I'm no longer a slave to fear. Oh, I am a child of God.
Release your glory, Lord, right now, yes.
From my mother's womb, you have chosen me. Now love has called my name.
The Lord says, I will be near
I've
to you.
I've been born again.
I will deliver
into
your heart.
Your family.
I will save you.
Your blood
from this emotion, from this circumstance.
My veins. Now I'm no longer a slave to fear. Oh, I am a child of God.
Right now, all over this room, we believe you for your manifest glory. A renewed heart, a renewed vision, a new beginning, starting today, a new beginning, starting now. The devil is a liar. The devil is a liar. Circumstances, in finances,
so
reversal
right
of relationships.
You drown my fears in perfect love. You rescued me so I
ask you to break the power of shame in people's lives. I ask you to break the power of fear.
Break the power. Break the chain.
Release a renewing of the Holy Spirit on the heart and the mind. I ask you to heal bodies, reverse financial situations.
Pour
restore relationships out. Even now, tonight, begin, Lord.
Pour out.
Break the power of shame.
Lord, I ask you for the renewing of the heart.
Oh, Holy
Cleanse.
Spirit.
Clean, new.
Come.
Lord, I ask for the washing of the Holy Spirit right now.
Wash us, make us new again. Cleansing power of your Holy Spirit.
Break the power of shame right
we
now.
We break the power of shame, the lie of which shame is based on.
There
the blood of Jesus. Jesus is sufficient. There is no condemnation.
Break the power of sin.
Whom the Son sets free, he is free. He is free. Oh, because there is no condemnation.
There
now.
Is no condemnation.
There is no room for shame.
There
right
is no place
now.
For shame in the grace
He's
of God.
Breaking
he is sufficient
in your heart right now.
He is bigger than your failure.
He's bigger